you will, remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter and in chapter 2. I'll be going back a little bit from last week's sermon to begin in verse 4 through 8. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your word and for the gathering of your people here now. And as we direct our hearts and minds to the instrument of your self-revelation, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and the preaching of the inspired scriptures. Amen. You may be seated. Well, at the Thompson household, if we don't have a few grandchildren in attendance, and if the television is on in our home, it's most likely going to be a broadcast of one or two things, particularly at this time of the year. It'll either be a college football game, or it will be a reality show about houses. Yes, houses, I tell you. In case you're wondering, I'll be the one watching the football game. And Cindy will most likely be watching some show about houses. Most likely house hunters. People renting or buying houses, and unless they're in our part of the country, paying exorbitantly high prices for those houses. Or buying a place to live somewhere overseas. Or repairing and flipping houses. All kinds of shows about houses. Now, mind you, we're not planning on selling our home. We like where we are. And it was paid off a few years ago, so that's even better. We like the permanence of it. See, when we were in the military, we moved around the world some 19 times. And Cindy says she's never going to move again. And if she's staying, I'm staying. Our passage this morning in 1 Peter is about another kind of house, a spiritual house, a house made by God. It's a house where the Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen and precious one, plays the key role. And we play a necessary supporting role, the supporting role fueled by our faith and obedience. So let's turn back to our passage this morning. And again, for context, I'm going to begin chapter 2 in verse 4. Brad did more than an adequate job of covering those last week, but I need to pick up on some of the thoughts there to round out what I'm going to say about verses 6 and 8. Verse 4 says this: "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." A living stone is a paradox, isn't it? There's not many things in God's creation that are more lifeless than a stone. But then again, Jesus is in the business of bringing things to life, isn't he? While he was rejected by men, in the eyes and with the intent of the Father, He is chosen and precious. Chosen for the task at hand, and precious because of His unique qualifications and abilities to accomplish what the Father has for His Son. This is very interesting, isn't it? Peter calling Jesus a stone. A living stone. When Jesus was the one who gave Peter his name, Petros, meaning the rock. Peter used this terminology in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Remember the story in chapter 4 of Acts. Peter and John have gone to the temple and they encounter a lame man, a man who's been lame for life. And in the name and in the power of Jesus, Peter commanded the man to stand up and walk, and he did. And Peter told the onlookers at the temple that day that by the power of Jesus, the author of life, he says, and by faith in his authority, the lame man was made to walk. A short time later, Peter and John were hauled before the ruling council when he pronounced, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then verse 5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The believers, just like their Savior, are also living stones. And the stones are to be used to build a spiritual house, the building blocks for a new dwelling place for the faithful. And not only are they to build, but also to conduct themselves as priests. We sometimes hear the expression, the priesthood of all believers, meaning that all true Christians are priests in the household of God. And what is the job of a priest? Because of what Jesus has already done on behalf of all believers, he has no need to offer sacrifices for sin or guilt before God. Instead, our sacrifices, our spiritual sacrifices, are presented in gratitude to the Father, acceptable to the Father because they are presented through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we are a holy priesthood and a spiritual house of living stones, what are these spiritual sacrifices we are to offer to God the Father? They are spiritual sacrifices like our own bodies. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Spiritual sacrifices also include praise and thanksgivings. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 12, says this, "So Jesus also offered and suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Spiritual sacrifices also involve acts of love, like giving and sharing. In Philippians 4:18, Paul receives gifts from the Philippian church, and he writes, "I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." And in Hebrews 13:16, the author reminds his fellow Christians, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Spiritual sacrifice is also our worship. Our worship. Just like we're gathered here today. Do we sing, pray, study, and proclaim the Scriptures in the power and the will of the Holy Spirit and as a manifestation of the Spirit of Christ? I was telling the other elders on Thursday that I was having a hard time grasping some of the concepts that were in this passage this week. I couldn't get a handle on what the principal emphasis was that Peter was trying to convey to the people that read what he had written. It wasn't Peter's problem. It was mine. I was approaching the task as just that, a task, instead of a spiritual sacrifice. I was being more mechanical than seeking the will of the Holy Spirit. So as part of a holy priesthood, these are just some of the examples of spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer to God. And may I say that the spiritual sacrifices are not just for certain individuals, like elders and deacons and others, but for all believers here. If you are a living stone comprising this spiritual household, it's for you too. Because we are all, like verse 5 says, part of this spiritual house. Now in verse 6, it says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now this is the first of three Old Testament quotations that we have in our passage today. And this one comes from Isaiah chapter 28. And I want to read to you verses 14 through 19. Here's what Isaiah has written. "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said..." This is what the scoffers have said, the rulers of the people in Jerusalem. This is what they've said. "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." That's their quote. And then Isaiah, on behalf of God, writes, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will make and take you, for morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be a sheer terror to understand the message." The Apostle Paul also writes a similar message in the 9th chapter of Romans. Beginning at verse 30, it says this, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based upon works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So just like what we read in verse 4, in verse 6, we run into this phrase of chosen and precious. Chosen and precious. Obviously talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. A new idea is also introduced. That of the cornerstone. The cornerstone for a building, especially for a spiritual house, has a special function. It is the foundation stone for the building. It has to be set in exactly the right depth and angle to the rest of the building so it can be properly oriented. And as the Lord says in Isaiah 28, the horizontal line, listen to me, when this stone goes in place, the horizontal line that runs this way to the end of the opposite end of the building, that will be justice. And the plumb line, that which gauges the depth, will be for righteousness. Paul writes about the grafted in Gentiles too, doesn't he? The fact that they have been reconciled to their Jewish fellow believers. And he writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 22, about this cornerstone. He says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And then in verses 7 and 8 it says this, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This comes from from Psalm 118, like we read in our responsive reading this morning. Psalm 118, verse 22. The whole passage says the following, and there's some extra verses in here you'll recognize too. It says this, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now the word chosen in verses 4 and 6 and then in verse 8, Peter writes that those who rejected the cornerstone and thus stumbled over him and were disobedient to the word, verse 8 tells us that they were destined to do so. Let's see now, chosen, destined, what does that sound like? Sounds like maybe Peter's talking about divine election here. No wonder. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For the purposes of the building, this spiritual house, the cornerstone's location and its function are critical for setting things right. The imagery of the cornerstone as the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon every believer, every living stone, to trust in Him and to follow His beautiful example. To see Him as chosen by the Father, as the most precious being who was and is and will ever be. Well, that's what the verses say there. I think they dramatically draw a wonderful analogy of Jesus as our cornerstone, the one who goes before us to set things up so that things might be horizontally and vertically and in every way correct. I'd like to speak for a minute, separate from the text, about the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose that we could do this every Sunday, couldn't we? Well, let me just ask you, if I were to tell you this morning that for the next 2 months, all the Sundays will be dedicated to the sole subject from this pulpit, the sole subject will be the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How would you feel about that? Would you be concerned that the subject would be too quickly exhausted? And that we would never make 2 months of Sundays out of the subject? Would you start preparing yourself for the tedium and boredom of focusing on a single subject? Perhaps you might rearrange your schedule so that you might be out of town for a significant portion of the upcoming weeks. Or perhaps you'd be thinking, finally, a study I can grab onto. Finally, we're going to be concentrating on the real heart of what it means to be a Christian. Well, relax. We have no plans for altering our schedule, but it would be tempting. And it would, no doubt, be of tremendous value for the ones who would persevere. A few months ago, Lionel and Laura Santibanez gave me a copy of a book by John MacArthur entitled One Perfect Life. One Perfect Life. It's the story of Jesus from the four gospel accounts, demonstrating the unique way and the singularity of his life. It's an excellent tool. And it was for me. It was a great eye-opener for me in helping me to concentrate on the person of Jesus. It helped me to realize how much I thought I knew about him and the things I had in my mind were many times an oversimplification, if not a downright caricature. The Apostle John, at the end of his gospel account, tells us concerning Jesus that now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is true, isn't it? The more you encounter the different facets of his life on earth and beyond, the more we discover what we don't know. And so I hope that you will indulge me this morning for a few minutes. During this Advent season, it seems fitting to speak of Jesus, this one perfect life, this perfect cornerstone. And I'm going to use somebody else's words because mine are wholly inadequate. This comes from a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached in 1875. And the title of it, given at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and by the way, if you ever get to London, make sure you make time to go by the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It's still there. People still gather there. There's a whole library and bookstore underneath the meeting place. And you can go in and sit down and partake of some wonderful worship. So don't miss it if you're there. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says on December 26, 1875. The title of the sermon was God with Us. Jesus Christ be God with us Let us come to God without any question or hesitancy. Whoever you may be, you need no priest or intercessor to introduce you to God, for God has introduced Himself to you. Are you children? Then come to God in the child Jesus, who slept in Bethlehem's manger. Or you old men, you need not keep back, like Simeon in the temple, come and take Him in your arms, and say, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You poor ones, you need not fear to come, for see, in a stable He is born, and in a manger He is cradled. You have not any worse an accommodation than His. You are not poorer than He is. Come and welcome to the poor man's prince, to the peasant's Savior. Do not stay back, fearing your unfitness. The shepherds came to Him, not stopping to put on their best garments. And in the clothes in which they wrapped themselves, that cold night they maintained. They hastened just as they were to the young child's presence. God looks not at garments, but at hearts, and accepts men when they come to Him with willing spirits, whether they are rich or poor. Come then. Come and welcome, for God indeed is God with us. And now, my brethren, to you is the last word. Let us be with God, since God is with us. I give you for a watchword through the year to come. Emmanuel, God with us. You, the saints redeemed by blood, have a right to all this in its fullest sense. Drink into it and be filled with courage. Do not say, we can do nothing. Who are you that can do nothing? God is with you. Do not say, the church is feeble and fallen upon evil times. No, God is with us. Whatever is possible or whatever is impossible, Christians can do at God's command, for God is with us. Do you not see that the word God with us puts impossibility out of existence? Hearts that never otherwise could be broken will be broken if God is with us. Broken in the sense now of being born again, you understand. Things impossible with men are possible with God. Let us live with it upon our hearts. The best of all is that God is with us. Blessed Son of God, we thank you that you have brought us this word. Amen. And the congregation is dismissed. Well, in conclusion, let me say this. Because God is with us, isn't He? And He is our cornerstone. And He is chosen and precious. And if all those things are true, what do we have to be afraid of? Not the stock market, not the next election, nothing else, if God is with us. In the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, you know the story. The Apostle Paul is standing in front of the procurator, the Roman procurator, Festus, and King Agrippa, defending himself. And he explains his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. It's a fascinating episode in Scripture. And here's what he says. He tells Festus and King Agrippa that Jesus told him, quote, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which you will appear, I will appear to you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then Paul tells King Agrippa in Acts 26:19, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, can we testify also, as Paul did, that we have been changed from the inside out? Perhaps ours is not as dramatic an occurrence as Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. But if you are a Christian, you have, with the same consequence as Paul, been born again. And if that is true, the chosen and precious one, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to you or upon you, and at least conveyed the same requirements to you. The same requirements that he gave to Paul. And that in order that we believers here today might likewise be charged, I give you these words. Rise and stand upon your feet, for he, Jesus, has appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you and appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen him, and to those in which he will appear to you, to open people's eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, may you find your people faithful and obedient to the truth of your word, not going our own way down the wide path that leads to destruction, but along the narrow way that leads to life, a more abundant life, a life of inseparability with our Emmanuel, our chosen and precious Jesus. And great Father, if there be any here today that do not know you or your Son Jesus, if it be your will, draw them to yourself, that they too might encounter this one perfect life, the chosen and precious one, God with us. Be our sword and our shield. In the authority of Christ we pray. Amen.